2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. This is the word of the Lord.
Now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and continue in our crash course on Christian growth, a course in which I hope you have enrolled as I have, as we try to learn what it means to grow spiritually. As I said last week, if the Christians don't grow in the city, then we shall never win those who are not Christians. Now, in a slightly strange way, I didn't begin at the beginning last week. We began at verse 8 of this first chapter of 2 Peter, you remember. And I did so because I wanted to show you the rather grisly results of not growing. And those results certainly spoke to my heart, and I dare say they spoke to yours. We saw in verse 8 that rather powerful and unpleasant word, ineffective. That's what happens if you don't grow. You just become ineffective, unused as a Christian, in a siding. We looked at that remarkable phrase in verse 9 where he says that the person who doesn't grow becomes blind and short-sighted, can't see things under his own nose, seems to be unaware of what God is doing in the world and takes no part in it. Hardly think that this person was a converted Christian, would you, as you read? Verse 10, they fall. It's only if you confirm your call and election that you won't stumble. They backslide. They take a tumble. They can't stand upright, because they're so weak. And then in verse 11, there is no rich entrance into the eternal kingdom. Their soul is saved, but there's no great reward and no wonderful welcome from our Lord Jesus Christ, because they've been Christians who stood still and didn't grow and never matured. Now, I want to look at another result of not growing, which goes really right through this letter, and I want to show you the way in which we can avoid this. Turn for a moment to chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, as I think we did last week, for this letter begins and ends with the same theme, which is carried through the whole letter. And let me read to you again these two verses, where Peter summarizes what he's been saying throughout the three chapters. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men. And there he means Christian teachers, at least purporting to be Christian teachers, but antinomian Christian teachers, lawless men, unprincipled men, and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is significant about verses 17 and 18 there is that he shows you that there are only two possibilities. Either you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge that is yours in Christ, either you continue to advance and mature, or you will be carried away with these errors and you'll lose your stability. To Simon Peter, who himself had lost his own stability once upon a time, this matter of standing firm and clear and mature was something very precious to him. He coveted it for all the Christians to whom he wrote, all these churches. He wanted them to stand firm, but he saw that there was no possibility of standing firm if you're standing still. The Christian life is a dynamic thing. Either you're growing or you're being carried away. You remember the man in the parable who had just one talent. Instead of investing it and going to work with that capital, he just hid it in the napkin and went to his master and said, well, at least I've kept this one talent. And he got a very poor response, didn't he? See, it's the same theme, not the same subject, but the same theme, that if you're not developing what God has given you, then inevitably there will be a deterioration, a going back. So really that's the context in which this whole little letter is written. I wonder if you've been deteriorating. I wonder if some of the marks of deterioration is on your Christian life. Well, as you read this and study it with me, you will be able to see. and I hope it will inspire you to get back to growing again. Now, how is it possible to grow? Well, because of the resources given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3 and 4. It's impossible, actually, to go through 3 and 4 fully in just our 20 minutes. These two verses are so heavily freighted with the most magnificent words of the gospel that it takes a lot of unpacking. They're like bursting suitcases. Power, life, godliness, knowledge, called, glory, promises, world, passion, divine nature. Well, you'll have to look at that on the train going home tonight and get to work on it if you want to find all the treasures that are in these two verses. I want to single out the two great phrases. I want to send you out of St. Helens this morning with these two great phrases that, and I hope you'll never be able to get them out of your mind. The first is His divine power in verse 3. The second, precious and very great promises, divine promises in verse 4. Now, these are the resources which God has given to everybody who is a true Christian. First, verse 3. Peter is reassuring them. He says to the Christian people, however frail they may be, however young, His divine power has granted to us, notice the rather lovely way in which he identifies himself, the apostle, with them, what God has granted to him, God has granted to them, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Two lovely words. Everything that pertains to life, that is spiritual vitality, experience, as we would say, and everything that pertains to godliness, that is the outworking of experience and life in actual behavior every day of the week. So these two little words summarize the Christian life as it ought to be lived, life and godliness, in contrast to the destructive tendencies of the false teaching and the ungodly behavior of the false teachers. Now, he's obviously trying to reassure them. He's telling them in city terms that God has not undercapitalized them as Christians. They cannot say at the end of their lives, Lord, you didn't give me enough resources, enough spiritual capital to run the business of being a Christian in the world of the 20th century. It was a very expensive business, Lord, when I lived. I lived in 1981 in London, you know. It was so difficult to be a Christian then. And I just hadn't got the resources. Now, Peter wants to speak to you in that situation and to me in that situation and say, God has given us all the resources that we need. One of the best commentators says this about this passage. Evidently, Peter wants to still any anxious fears his readers may have of being underprivileged or second-class Christians. On the contrary, he insists, verse 1, that their faith is of equal privilege with ours, exactly the same doctrine, just as precious in the blessings it imparts to its holders. Do you see that in verse 1? He's writing to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. You stand on the same level as the apostles. All the privileges they had, you have. You can't say that because you belong to the latter part of the 20th century and the church you belong to is weak, that therefore you somehow are disadvantaged. It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? That if God touches through Christ the life of anyone, if anyone is born again, then all the power that the apostles had is theirs. Not, of course, to be an apostle and to write the New Testament, but to live the Christian life. All things that pertain not to leadership, but to life and godliness. Now, I don't know whether I'm right, but I was really quite startled in looking at this for this week to realize that there must have been troublemakers in the churches of Asia Minor, rather like the troublemakers I met when I studied Colossians. People who said to the young Christians, you haven't got fullness of life. You haven't got the divine power. There's something lacking in your Christianity. If you would only ask God for this fullness of spiritual power, then you could be effective and a full-blown Christian. Some such rubbish was being taught then, as it so often is now. And Peter says to them, no, you may be very weak, but it isn't because God hasn't given you all you need. Don't turn to God and say, I need more power to live the Christian life. His divine power has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given you a faith of equal standing with the apostles. It seems as though he can't say too much. And it is through, he says, the knowledge of him who called you. And the word there is epignosis, full knowledge. Not the word in normal currency, for example, in verse 5, gnosis, that you just need to have knowledge. That's, if you like, the doctrine class. You need to grow in understanding. The word epignosis is a great, magnificent word that stands for being fully initiated into Christ. God has become, I have become fully introduced to the Father through the Son and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So you see, looking at myself, so frail and weak, I can't say to God, look, there's a gap that you've not filled up. You must do something for me if I'm to live a holy Christian life. You know, that's an awful catch, isn't it? I used to say it for years. Lord, I can't get over these temptations. I can't win in this area of my life. It's really your fault, you know, Lord. I'm waiting for you to bless me. Well, I know that there are other people who think as I did, and still sometimes I'm tempted to do, because my post bag shows it to me. I have letters from people who tell me that they're waiting for second, third, and fourth blessings. They're waiting for this, that, and the other to happen. Then they'll be able to live the Christian life. They can't, of course, live it at the moment. Now, it seems very likely that the people who were troubling the churches under the leadership of Peter were saying, you haven't got certain things, we promised them to you. And you get that, don't you, in chapter 2, verse 19. Just turn over a page. You see, these troublemakers were then, just as they are today, promising people spiritual freedom. Though, ironically, the apostle says, chapter 2, verse 19, they themselves are slaves, actually. Nevertheless, they go around to the churches, and the prospectus they give is this. They say, look, we promise you freedom. We can let you escape from these problems. We can bring you into a new area of liberty. We can show you the way. Now, says Peter, don't listen to them. The divine power of God has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called you to his own glory and excellence. And if you're thinking about freedom and escaping from sin, then listen to this, verse 4, by which he has granted to us, Christians, his precious and superlative promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that very remarkable? Peter says, look, God has given you all things that you need. He's given you his divine power. He's also given you his divine promises. Do you want escape? Do you want freedom? You will find freedom in the promises you've already been given. Now, what are these superlative promises? Some people say that the superlative promises here are the promises that Christ will come again in glory on the last day. And I think that's an inadequate description. When you come across the word promises in the Bible, it is a technical word for the gospel. Let me just pause there. Throughout the Bible, the good news of God is described in shorthand as the promises of God. I don't know if you were like me. I can only say that I was brought up to go to church and I joined uniformed youth organizations. And yet until my early teens, I thought religion was all about my promises. I thought it was a matter of saying, I promise to do this, that, and the other. I thought that Christianity was the vicar standing up and getting out his whip, so to speak, and thrashing me once a week to make deeper and deeper promises. And I found it a rather depressing prospectus. For some reason, it never dawned on me that this book never does that. It tells us the good news of what God has promised to do for us. That's the good news. It starts with Abraham when God comes to him and says, I will make you a great nation. And all those promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled and focused in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. The promises, then, in the Bible, as part of, if you like, the technical language of the New Testament, stands for the gospel. Now, what is the gospel of the promises? Well, it is, first, negative. Look at the third line in verse 4. That I may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion. Not that I may escape from the world. That is what the Eastern religions are always talking about. Transcendental meditation and the like. The world is so awful, let's hide from it. No, to escape from the corruption that is in the world. I'll come back to that in a minute, because of passion. So there's the negative side. The positive side of the promise is that I can become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, that's rather unusual language. I'll explain why he uses this unusual language in a moment. But you see, all he's talking about there is the basic gospel that he himself preached when he first stood up on the day of Pentecost and proclaimed Christ to the people. What did he say? Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins. That's the beginning of the escape. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of partaking the divine nature. There is the gospel in its absolute simplicity. If those people then believed and were baptized, they began to escape from the dominion of sin and to share in the divine nature of God. Now, obviously, when I respond to the gospel, the escape that I begin to enjoy from the power of sin and the joy of partaking in the very being of God himself by the power of the Holy Spirit, that experience is not absolute. That is why the gospel is still a promise. I don't possess it absolutely now. I can't, and listen to this very carefully because it's terribly important to get it clear, I can't cash all the promises of the gospel now. In my post this morning, you see a letter from somebody who had told a friend of theirs that they were not going to die. God had promised it to Christians. That person had died. An agonized letter to me this morning, have I committed the unpardonable sin in telling that person that they were not going to die and they did die? Well, of course, that's not an unpardonable sin, as I shall write back this afternoon. But it was wrong, nevertheless. It was trying to cash all the promises of the gospel in this life, which we cannot do. The promise of avoiding death cannot be cashed now. It will be cashed in the resurrection. There is, therefore, a fulfillment of the promises that comes on the last day only. And that you see in chapter 3, 11 to 13. Will you turn to it? Chapter 3, 11 to 13. For those who haven't got Bibles, let me read to you this marvelous description of how the promises of God will finally be fulfilled in terms of escaping and partaking. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, verse 11, that is the whole world, what sort of persons ought you Christians to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? That is the great day of judgment, when God's fire will burn up this whole world and all the evil that is in it. And we shall, by God's great mercy in Christ, escape. That is the final escape. God grant that everybody in this church may be in Christ on that day. And verse 13, but according to his promise, we wait, notice we do not possess, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Then, and not now, we shall partake fully of God's promises and share with all others of the redeemed the perfection of holiness in his presence. For in that new universe, righteousness will dwell not as a stranger who occasionally we see, but as a permanent center and guest. Now back then to verse 4. This is anticipated in the gospel. Everybody who comes to know Christ ought to know a foretaste of that. There ought to be a very real experience of escaping the corruptions that are in the world through lust. Now, a word about this. It's very unusual language. It isn't used in this way quite by any other writer in the New Testament. It is actually language that is peculiarly appropriate for the society in which Peter was living. For the word corruption that he is using was the central theme of the thinkers of his day. The pagan thinkers, the ethical thinkers of Peter's day, men of great standing in society, but who were not Christians, were taken up with this appalling corruption that they saw all around them. And they longed to escape it. And what Peter is saying, there's no way of escaping this corruption except through the promises of Jesus Christ. Now you see, why we're so lucky today is that we're the first people for 100 years who will listen to this kind of teaching. That's an exaggeration, of course. But what I mean is this. For 100 years, the apostles of progress, the pagan humanists, have been telling us that corruption need not hold us down any longer. That science and knowledge and evolution and progress, all these great words, are going to lead us into a new society where corruption will be done away. That was the great promise of the Russian Revolution, strange as it may seem now. Now you see, after 100 years, we're just beginning to realize that it's never, never going to happen. Today, in North America and in Britain, indeed throughout the world, but I'm thinking of the particular part of the world to which we belong, there's corruption in business, there's corruption in politics, there's corruption in sport. Well, it doesn't matter where you turn. All you see is this corruption, don't you? This process of deterioration, disintegration, decay. This thing that the philosophers of the Greek world wrestled with and couldn't deal with. And you see, at last we're becoming humble enough. We've been beaten down by the facts, haven't we? We're being forced to swallow it. That we can't cope with the corruption either. And Christians also get like this, you see. One of the things that happens to you after you're converted, after you've been living the Christian life for some time, is that you begin to be dismayed by the depth of corruption that you see in your own life. So that the Christian doesn't simply tell other people about the corruption in society and point a finger and look down his nose and say, look at all that corruption down there. Isn't it horrible? The Christian finds that God again and again wipes the smile off his own face by showing him the corruption that is in there. There's no need for us to tell other people, but God shows us. Hasn't he shown you? Now, if he hasn't shown you, you're not a Christian. At least you're not a mature Christian. You see, it's only when we begin to see this that we begin to realize the appalling problem that the world faces. Because every baby born, every new generation, produces this source, this poisonous source of corruption that is in human nature. Now, we should fail, wouldn't we, in despair as Christians. Sometimes we are tempted to despair as Christians, if we're honest, and we don't just talk glib cliches. We would despair if we couldn't look here. Am I talking to people today who are Christians and yet are slaves? Slaves to different things in your life? Well, then, if I'm talking to any slaves this morning, I want to say to you that I've got good news for you. It's not absolute. There will be many sorrows and problems all through our lives, and yet, you look at verse 3 and 4, you read it in the train going home tonight, you read it with your wife tonight, you read it with your children if they are yet, or if they're willing to listen to this glorious news. His divine power has granted to us Christians all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and superlative promises that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become partakers of the divine nature. Just pray. We thank you for the superlative teaching of the Apostle Peter. We ask that we in the city may be humble enough to receive it and live by it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.